Anybody who knows anything about the religion of the Bible knows the important place that is occupied in it by prayer. The Old Testament contains many examples of the people of God at prayer. The Psalter was Israel's hymn book and prayer book bound together in one. Jesus himself, despite the busy and demanding nature of his public ministry, withdrew from it regularly in order to spend time with his heavenly Father in prayer. No wonder the apostles were impressed by the place of prayer in the life of their master, and they came to him one day and said, "Lord, teach us to pray like that." And then in their later teaching, the apostles faithfully maintained this emphasis. Pray continually, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. In everything by prayer and petition, he wrote to the Philippians, let your requests be made known to God. Or here is Peter, keep sane and sober for your prayers. For here is James, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And really you don't need me to go on because you're familiar with these verses yourself. There is a great deal in the Bible about prayer. Well, our text today that has been set us in the Sermon on the Mount is actually the second passage on prayer which the sermon contains. You may like now to find the place in your Bible. It's the first of the two readings that we had earlier, Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. I'll read it to you in just a moment. Maybe I could go on a little bit with the introduction. I said that this is the second reference to prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall that the first one was at the beginning of Matthew 6, where Jesus warned his disciples both against the hypocritical praying of the Pharisees and the mechanical praying of pagans. And in place of those two false kinds of prayer, Jesus recommended the simple, natural approach of children to their Heavenly Father. And in addition, he gave us, in the Lord's Prayer, a model or pattern for our praying. But I think you'll agree with me that you and I need more than exhortations and warnings about prayer. We need encouragements as well. Because if the truth be told, everybody finds prayer difficult. It's not easy to make time in a busy life for prayer. Life is so active with our responsibilities at home, with the family, with the job, in the university, in the hospital, in church, in the community. We are so busy that we don't find it easy to make time to pray. So we need assurances that it is worth our time and our effort to pray. And it is that Jesus gives us in the passage that we are looking at this morning. So let me read to you. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Because everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. This is the law and the prophets. It's a great passage, we know it very well. I want to suggest to you in the first place, what Jesus gives us is a generous promise. A very generous promise. The emphasis in verses 7 and 8 is not actually on the commands, ask, seek, knock, but on the promises that accompany the commands. Namely, that if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. And if we knock, the door will be opened to us. Because Jesus goes on from that threefold promise in verse 8 to universalize it. Everybody who asks, receives, who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. It seems probable that Jesus had in mind an ascending scale of urgency when he went from asking to seeking to knocking. Indeed, he may very well have had a little child in his mind. If the parent is near and visible, then the child only needs to ask. If the parent is neither near nor visible, the child will need to seek. And if in addition to being far and invisible, the parent is inaccessible behind some fearsome closed door, then the child will need to knock as well. Indeed, children go on asking and go on seeking and go on knocking until they receive the answer they desire. Now, friends, I want to urge, because I think I know what is in your mind at the moment, I want to urge you that we don't avoid the simplicities of these generous promises of Jesus. I wonder how many of us here in church this morning are just too plain sophisticated to believe the teaching of their Lord. No, the very concept of a God who listens to insignificant people like us, or the very idea of a God who not only listens but answers our prayers, is surely incompatible with the scientific worldview on which we have been brought up. So we don't take Jesus at his word. In spite of our protestations that Jesus is our Lord and teacher, we frankly don't believe him. Well, okay, I know that the promises are qualified later. I know that these promises are not absolute. I have to explain that in a few minutes' time. But nevertheless, we have to begin with the promises. The promises precede the qualification. And we need to be sure that God is accessible to us when we come to him in prayer, and he is generous in his reply. So, let me press this home a little bit. Let's examine ourselves with a degree of honesty to which we may not altogether be accustomed. I don't cast aspersions, of course, but I know the difficulty that it is to be honest in these spiritual matters. I wonder then if there is somebody here this morning in whose life there is something that you want very badly, but it is still eluding you. I'm not thinking of selfish things. I'm not thinking of your hope for a higher salary or for more electronic gadgets in the home. I'm thinking about other things that are plainly in the will of God for you and are plainly for the glory of God too in your life. That is to say, you badly want victory over some sin or weakness that plagues you. Or you're longing for reconciliation with somebody from whom you are estranged. Or you're longing for discernment to know the will of God in some particular situation. Or you're anxious to be given greater courage to witness to Christ at home or at work. Or you need perseverance in a task that you're finding uncongenial. Now, here is a list of things that are all in the will of God for you and are for the glory of God in your life. So we ask, why do these things continue to elude us? Is it so difficult to obtain these things that we need and want? Well, I want to press upon you this. Is the reason much simpler than you have ever allowed yourself to believe? We haven't received these things for the simple reason that we haven't asked for them. Or we haven't gone on asking for them with due Christian perseverance. We haven't found them because we haven't sought them, and the door has never been opened because our knock upon it has been too feeble. Is that so for some of us? I honestly think it is in the case of many, many Christian people, and I would include myself among them. Or, as an alternative, is our conscience clear that if this thing we want, that is according to the will of God, continues to elude us, then it must be not because we have been dilatory in our praying, but because for some reason God has not yet seen fit to give it to us. At least James, the Lord's brother, echoing the Sermon on the Mount, which he may very well have heard himself, because there are so many echoes of it in his letter in the New Testament, says very simply, you do not have because you do not ask. If you ask, you will have, but if you do not have, it's because you do not ask. Now, don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean that we establish some claim on God by asking, seeking, and knocking. It's simply that our Heavenly Father always refuses to spoil His children. He will not give to us what we do not want, and it is absolutely plain that we do not want if we do not ask. A generous promise. Let's take it at its face value in spite of the necessary qualification which I now go on to explain. So we move from one, the generous promise, to two, the necessary qualification. Because if prayer itself is one problem, unanswered prayer is another problem. I think what we need to grasp is this. God does not, in spite of these promises, God really does not undertake to grant every prayer that we pray. God's promises of answer prayer are not absolute. And really, a few moments' thought will convince us that this must be so. God doesn't guarantee that every time we knock at the door, it's a kind of open sesame, and every closed and locked door will be opened to us. He doesn't promise that if we wave our magic little prayer wand like a fairy, every wish will be granted and every dream will come true. Why, if that were so, it would turn Christian prayer into magic, and it would turn God into our slave, who appears out of the blue like Aladdin every time we rub our little prayer lamp. But you don't think of God like that, do you? As if he were Aladdin or the genii? Of course not. Now, not only would it be impossible to think of a God who casts himself in the role of a bellboy or a servant, who comes running to our bidding every time we ask him, but it would also place an intolerable strain upon us. You may know this quotation from Alec Motier in his studies in the Epistle of James. He says, if it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. And I think if you consider it, you will agree. It would impose an intolerable burden on frail human wisdom if by his prayer promises God was pledged to give whatever we ask, whenever we ask it, and in exactly the terms we ask. How could we bear the burden? It would be impossible. I think he's right. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, I thank God that he is not prepared to do anything that I may chance to ask him. I'm profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face. So what is the principle? What is the qualification on answered prayer? Surely it's this, quite simply again. Our Heavenly Father, who makes these generous promises, is a good God, who, unlike us, is perfect in his wisdom and in his love. Being good, he gives his children only things that are good, either good in themselves or good for them or both. And being wise, in addition to being good, he knows the difference between what is good for us and what isn't. Now, when we realize that the goodness of God lies behind all our praying and God's answering, it will bring us to two corollaries that I think we need to understand. The first is this, that if we ask God for something that is good, he will never substitute for it something that is evil. Human parents know that very well, and there are many parents in church this morning. If your child asks you for bread, you would never dream of giving your child a stone, which superficially may look rather like a piece of bread, but is actually totally inedible. If your child asks you for fish to eat, you'd never even dream of giving the child a snake instead. Some look a little bit similar, especially between eels and snakes. But you wouldn't give the child a snake. You know that it would be dangerous and possibly deadly. Just in the same way, our good God, our Heavenly Father, who knows what is good for his children, would never dream of substituting something evil for whatever good it is that we ask. So that's the first thing. Now, the corollary that we sometimes don't go on to see is this. It's quite clear that if we ask something good, God will not give us something evil. But supposing we ask for something evil, supposing in our folly, or maybe in our impudence, we ask God for something evil, what is he going to do then? Well, I suppose there are some bad parents who would give their children whatever they ask, even if what they ask is evil, but not our good God. He would refuse, because he only gives good things. Now, Jesus enforces this in verse 11 by thinking further about the parent analogy. Look with me at verse 11. If you, who are evil, he assumes not the fundamental goodness, but the fundamental evil of human beings, because we have a twisted nature, twisted with self-centeredness, all of us by birth. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who is not evil, give good things? And Luke, in his parallel, has given the Holy Spirit the comprehensive gift to those who ask him. Now, Jesus, you notice, is not denying that parents can be good or do good or give good things. No, what he is saying is that even when they are doing good and giving good gifts, even then they do not escape the designation evil. Now, if evil parents can give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father, in whom there is no evil at all? That's the argument. It's a how much more, an a fortiori argument. And it's very important for us to be clear about its meaning. So our Heavenly Father gives us only good things. And if he withholds from us something that we ask, we have to be patient. We may need to refine our praying until we are sure that what we are asking is in accordance with his will, and we can go on asking for it until he gives it to us. A generous promise, a necessary qualification. And then there is a third rather surprising thing, which I'm calling a natural consequence verse 12, which is the golden rule. Whatever you wish other people will do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. At first sight, verse 12 seems totally out of place. And there are some commentators who say, well, it is out of place, and they isolate it, both from what goes before it and from what follows after it. But Matthew is not of the same mind. Matthew begins verse 12 with the word so, or therefore, or in consequence. So he is deliberately linking the golden rule with what Jesus has taught previously about prayer. So, what is this? I think it is this, the deduction that Jesus is making. God's behavior towards us in his goodness must determine our behavior towards others in the same way. Once we've learned how God treats us, we shall then know how we ought to treat others. If God is guided, especially in answering prayers, not only by his own goodness, but by what he perceives to be good for us, then in the same way we must treat others in a way that we perceive will be good for them. But how shall we know what is good for them? And Jesus' answer in the golden rule is use your imagination. Put yourselves into the other person's place. Ask yourself how you would like to be treated in that situation, and then you will know how they would like to be treated in the situation in which they are. Imagination is enough to make the golden rule useful. It is, in fact, a wonderfully versatile and flexible principle for Christian living. Now, all of us today are faced with many complex ethical decisions. Ethical decision-making is by no means easy. But nevertheless, we may say that we have here a universal and practical rule as far as it goes. Perhaps I may give you one example. I remember some years ago, it must now be 7 years ago, that I was taking part in a pro-life anti-abortion rally in Hyde Park. And I met Alison Davis, whose name may now be familiar to you, because since then she has come to be in charge of the handicapped section of SPUC, the Society for the Protection of Unborn Children. And I have now met Alison on two or three occasions and also exchanged one or two letters with her. Now, Alison is a spina bifida person. She describes herself as a happy spina bifida adult. And when she spoke at that great Hyde Park rally, she spoke from a wheelchair. She said this, "I can think of few concepts more terrifying than saying that certain persons are better off dead and may therefore be killed for their own good." One doctor, on hearing Alison say that she was glad to be alive, made the incredible observation that no one can judge their own quality of life, and she might be mistaken in being glad that she was alive. Some doctors, she went on, tried to persuade themselves that starving handicapped babies to death is not killing them. But, Alison went on, "I'd like to bet they'd change their minds if we did it to them. Starve them to death." Now there she is, without maybe realizing it, she is applying to the question of abortion, and indeed infanticide, the golden rule to do to others as you wish they would do to you. And if that can be true in quite serious ethical decisions, it certainly is true in the 101 smaller and everyday decisions that you and I have to make every day. So let me conclude. The disciples of Jesus, it seems to me from the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples of Jesus have a sound formula for their relationships, whether it be our relationship with God or our relationship with other people. And that principle concerns the good of the people in question. goodness is paramount in God's dealings with us and in our understanding of prayer and of whether prayer is answered or not. God has adopted us into his family. He has become our Father through Jesus Christ. He's given us the enormous privilege of being his sons and daughters. And all God's dealings with us are consistent with his fatherly goodness. We may not understand why God is treating us as he does, but we trust him because he is trustworthy. Because he has revealed his goodness in Christ and in the cross of Christ. And therefore we are persuaded of his goodness, even if in certain circumstances he seems to us to be unkind and even cruel. So where we don't understand, we trust, because he is trustworthy. And we know that God works everything for good to those who love him, because he loves us. So goodness is paramount in God's dealings with us. Therefore, secondly, goodness must be paramount in our dealings with others. It's not always apparent in every situation how we should react to people, how we should treat them, how we should behave towards them. But Jesus has given us this rule. Whatever you wish that people should do to you, you should do to them. Or, because it means the same thing, love your neighbor as in fact you love yourself. We all do love ourselves. Mind you, self-love is what the Bible means by sin. I haven't got time to go into that now, that we've often talked about it before. But Jesus assumes that we love ourselves. The great majority of people at least do, and are concerned for themselves. That's why we often refer to ourselves as number one. So we love ourselves, and because we love ourselves, we know how we would like to be treated. Okay? Then treat others as we would like to treat as we would like them to treat us. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's the same principle. So other people may not always understand us, just as children do not always understand what their parents are doing. But we must be assured in our own conscience that we are responding to them genuinely and conscientiously, because we believe that is for their good. Our conscience then will be clear. We have to trust God to deal with us according to his goodness, and we must always treat others according to what is good, fundamentally for their good. It's a very impressive rule. So let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection and prayer, asking that God will give us grace to trust him when we pray to him, that he will make us more diligent in our asking, seeking, and knocking, more trustful of his promises, and that we may treat others as he treats us. Let us reflect on some of these issues and pray that God will make us obedient to his will and word.